We are getting ready for our final checks before we land the plane on this series, and we're getting ready to lower our landing gear. We have this week, and we have next week, and next week Fred is going to cap off our, I don't think it's Fred, it's Crawford, is that right? Crawford is going to cap off our series on spiritual warfare from our book. And hopefully you've been able to get a copy of that and read through this. If you did not get a copy of this, another way to make this information accessible is these Borgmen actually preach through all of these topics online, and you can get those sermons and listen to them. So feel free to do a Google search, and you will find those. And if not, let me know, and I'll be happy to help you get those. But this week, we're going to do a continuation of what Crawford was doing last week, and spiritual warfare and prayer. And last week, we talked about the essential role of prayer in our spiritual warfare. We said that it was not another piece of armor, like the breastplate or the helmet or the shoes, but it was rather that prayer enables us to use the armor that God gives us effectively. It's critical in the deployment of our weapons, and we spoke about our dependence upon God and how He sustains us in prayer. And it reminded me of a quote by John Piper. He's a very quotable man. I'm sure that y'all are familiar with the quote, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him." But another quote that I think is pertinent to our study is that Piper says this: "Until you realize that life is war, you never know what prayer is for." Or, "You never know what prayer is for until you know or realize that life is war." And such statements tend to recalibrate our perspective of prayer, because we tend to think of prayer, or at least maybe I tend to think of prayer, as, maybe even some fragmented pieces. I give the Lord thanksgiving. I give Him praise. Or I come to Him in confession. Or probably more likely, we come to Him with supplication. "I need something. Would you please listen to my prayer?" But that tends to recalibrate our prayer and puts it in the perspective of, I live in a war zone, and I have a need to connect myself with the commander and someone who can supply me with what I need. A lot of times we realize that our warfare is impotent, not because our prayers are ineffective, but because we do not pray. We do not pray. If we have no need, we do not pray. If we are not dependent, we'll never move towards the sustenance that nourishes us and guards us. And so that's why the Lord so often brings us to the end of ourselves. I'm sure many of you have come to those places in your life at various times when the Lord brings you to a place where you feel as though you do not have the resources in and of yourself to maybe even go about your daily business, or to be able to accomplish a task, or for something to happen that you really want. And the Lord brings us to the end of those things. And this morning, we're going to talk about prayer some more, and we're going to talk about it more specifically. And Paul will continue to show us the importance and the meaning of warfare prayer, because he's going to ask the Ephesians to pray for him. So if you want to look down at Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to be looking at a couple of verses. And what he's going to pray for, or what he's going to ask for prayer for, we might initially think at first glance that this has nothing to do with us. This really pertains to preachers, maybe to teachers, to other people besides myself. Because preaching is the pastor's work, teaching is the work for those who are dedicated to teaching within the church or other Bible studies. What does this have to do with me? And what Paul is going to do in these couple of verses is he's going to arrest the Ephesians, and he's going to bring them closer and tell them that they are participants in the fight. Not just simply for themselves in the sense of their personal fight against sin, against Satan, but that they are in the global, they're in the cosmic fight. And I want to try to prove that to you if I can this morning. And I want to draw for us four or five connections between prayer and spiritual conflict or spiritual warfare based on these couple verses. So we'll read the whole length of the passage together. We've been doing that weekly. I think that kind of reminds us about the whole context. But we're going to particularly focus on verses 19 and 20. So when we get to the end, that's what we're going to focus on. So starting at verse 10, Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you may extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And this is what we covered last week. "Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints." And then starting at verse 19. "And then pray also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." So we want to draw maybe four or five connections between prayer and our spiritual conflict this morning. So if you're a note taker, this will be kind of the first point there. But that warfare prayer means that everyone in the church shares the responsibility of proclamation. That everyone in the church shares the responsibility of proclamation. Now that may be a strange notion to many of us, for we're not preachers. But I think that Paul is going to pull us a little closer in. So if you look again at verse 19, he says, "And also for me," and the implied verb there is pray. "Pray also for me." So that's what we're focusing on there. And it's a very simple point from the verse. Paul is asking them to pray for him as he shares the word of God, as he shares the gospel. And the point is that he is asking them not so much to watch him share the word of God, but to help participate as he shares the word of God. He is asking them to help participate. They are to share in the responsibility of the word of God being proclaimed. The Ephesians are partakers in warfare. They are partners in the responsibility, and they share in it. And they're not just spectators. And I think upon initially hearing that, we think... I think that our tendency is when we look at preachers, we maybe listen to a lot of sermons online, or we hear, you know, the B string. I talk about myself, kind of get up in the pulpit and preach. I think our first inclination a lot of times is we tend to take an evaluative look, which is a great thing. We want to be like the Bereans, who studied God's word and who looked at it very closely whenever it was taught to them to understand truth. But I think that one of the things Paul is really asking the Ephesians to do, and by way of this letter to us, is to ask ourselves, in what way have you helped your preacher preach? In what way have you helped him proclaim the gospel? And we sometimes have a tendency, and this is a really big temptation for seminary students in particular, is to find a lot of fault in preachers, to critique. "Well, that wasn't a very good illustration," or "the message was a little bit off." And sometimes when we do that, we actually haven't even started on the front end, even before that, before the message starts, to lift any fingers to pray for our pastor. as they preach, so that we can eat and so that we can be nourished. Borgman, one of the authors of the book, and his sermon that he preached on this, he told his congregation, "If you commit to praying me full, I will commit to preaching you full. If you commit to praying me full, I will commit to preaching you full." And so there is a participatory element in the preaching of the gospel, that it is not simply a spectator event, but that you have a participatory element. I was thinking about this point specifically, and I'm sure that many of y'all are familiar with Spurgeon and his ministry and all the vibrant ministry that he had, the conversions that came across. A lot of times people would come into their church and he would take them down to what they called the boiler rooms. I'm sure many of y'all are familiar with that. And they were called the boiler rooms because the boiler room is where you get, you know, your steam and your energy. And when they took him down there, that's where his people were praying. That's where all the people were praying for him, for the church, for the ministry. And he would credit that as really the engine, the mechanism, the energy, the sustenance for which his ministry took off and the preaching of Spurgeon happened. And it really makes that statement come to full play. If you commit to praying me full, I will commit to preaching you full. And so sometimes it's really easy to treat Sunday morning on a consumer-style basis, right? I'm a good American, and I like Amazon, too. I can get what I want. And we kind of come to church and thinking, well, what am I going to receive today? And Paul here is really asking us to think through how do we become participants in the proclamation of the word. And if his preaching, Mike's preaching, if preaching around the world today is sort of an offensive line against the evil one, that we have an opportunity as believers to become participants with that offensive line, to pray our preacher full so that he can fill us full with nourishment and food, ready for the fight and ready to serve him when we go out the doors. There's a quote by a pastor named Gardner Spring, and this was, I think that he was about, maybe about 100, 150 years ago, and he says this: "It is no marvel that the pulpit is powerless and ministers so often disheartened when there are so few to hold up their hands," meaning hold up their hands and pray. And then he says, "Oh, you blood-bought churches, your ministers need your prayers. Your ministers need your prayers." And when he says blood-bought, he's speaking about Christ-bought. And he says, "Ministers so often disheartened and powerless pulpits because there are so few to hold up their hands." Let me just kind of throw out a question to you guys. And what would you guys see maybe are some of the challenges to praying your pastor full in his teaching? What are some of the challenges, maybe the obstacles that you would see, maybe either personally or things that you see outside of yourself that present obstacles in preaching your pastor or maybe even any pastor full in preaching? No, that's really good. So Denise is just saying it's really easy just to focus on myself. What do I need? And I would think probably by way of extension, what are the things that I want to? I like to make distinctions of needs and wants with folks because sometimes we say, I need this. And really it's just I want this, right? But that's really good. I tend to just to sort of look at myself rather than looking at my pastor. Any other thoughts on that?
Mm-hmm.
Right. No, that's good. So Cynthia was talking about just maybe even use the word commonplace. It's routine. It's, you use the word repetition to the point where we it becomes a little less urgent for us. And yeah, I think that could be true as well for a lot of us. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, no, that's a really good point. So she was saying that sometimes we maybe envision our pastor or spiritual leaders maybe on a different plane, to where that maybe that we sort of count them as a little bit more infallible, and therefore we just sort of trust, you know, that whatever's coming out of their mouth is true and it's according to Scripture. That's really good. I think that that's helpful. I assure you that pastors are very, very fallible. Any other thoughts? These are really, really good. You know, I'm thinking of just general distraction. I come from a generation where I move from one thing to the next very easily, and not just simply doing, but in my mind. In my mind, I move to and fro really quick. And I can move mentally to focus on one topic and then another, and I can just tune out pretty easily. And then before long, I realized, man, I've spent 10 minutes thinking about so many other things, and I haven't really, really sat and focused. And for many of you, just to encourage you, as you know, if you are sitting down with a friend or a family member and you're talking and you think, you know, I don't really know what to say. I don't really know how to help this person. You have the opportunity right there to access resources right then and there to pray for that person as they're talking with you and as they're looking for help. I say all that to say that you have the ability, even as the pastor is preaching, to pray. As he's, you know, delivering the word, to pray for him. You know, the adage that we would receive in seminary is that sermons are 90% perspiration and 10% inspiration, which is true. Pray them full during the week while they're perspiring over the Bible and over other materials. But then pray them full while they're preaching, for the Spirit is at work there too. These are really good points. Maybe just one other question in tandem with that. Those are some really good thoughts. What might it look like? What might it look like for Christ Presbyterian Church to pray their pastor full in preaching? Let me make it a little bit more of a pointed edge for our church. What might it look like to pray your pastor full in preaching? Yes, sir.
Well, I think one thing, we have young people in our worship service.
Yeah, that's really good. And so Jack was saying we have a lot of young people in our church, to pray that the words that the pastor uses to impress upon their hearts, that it would stay with them, that it would draw them close. I think that's really good. And with that, I would think that as we pray that, we might not certainly immediately see tangible results from that, right? So I'm a list maker. I love crossing things off lists. I love sweeping floors. Sometimes I'll try to do it more. But I do. You know, one of my favorite activities at camp, you know, is to, you know, kind of scrub the pool a little bit, because you would see a line, you know, where the grime was. You can pressure wash and see that. You see those instant gratification results. But that type of work, you don't get that. You know, you sort of lend yourself in faith that, yes, the Lord is going to hear my prayer and he's going to work in that way. But I think that that's really good. Any other thoughts there? Yes, ma'am.
What happens if you have
Yeah, that's really good. So Lisa was just saying that, you know, pastors are certainly susceptible to temptations and sins, and to pray for them in that. And I can't tell you how many times that, whether I'm preparing for a sermon or something else, when the material that I'm studying, I find myself encountering temptations regarding that material, things that I wouldn't necessarily think that I've really encountered before. And I think that that's really helpful to kind of think through. That's really good. Any other thoughts out there?
Just the literal laying on of hands. I mean, you know, the session or the deacons or just, you know, anyone who felt particularly led could ask to pray with the pastor.
Mm-hmm.
Or the pastor.
Yeah. For them. No, that's really good. So Denise was saying, you know, taking the latitude, the liberty to pray for our pastor with him, for a lot of times our expectation is that our pastor is going to pray for us. Pray for me, Pastor, which is great. We want our pastor to pray for us. And I assure you, he does, which is a beautiful thing. I have known many pastors who don't, unfortunately. And that's really good. Now, that tends to attack a little bit of our Presbyterian sensibilities. We like things done in order, all right? And that makes us feel a little uncomfortable. You know, can I pray for you? I remember the first time someone asked me to if they could pray for me over the phone. And I just thought, oh, this is so uncomfortable, you know. But by the end of it, I thought, this is so good. You know, I never really had that before. But yes, I'm certain that would be received, as long as it wasn't a minute before he's getting ready to preach. All right. Okay, that was good. Why don't we move on to point two? Warfare prayer. So first, warfare prayer means that we are participants. We share in the responsibility of proclamation. And number two, warfare prayer means that you assume the desires of the commander. It means that you assume the desires of the commander. So look down at verse 19 again. And he says, pray for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. To proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And this is something that Crawford talked about last week, and I'm going to reiterate it a little bit more. But we always ask, when we come to study a text, you're in your Bible study in the morning, you're doing your devotional, and I think that the default question for us as we're asking is, what is that text saying? And that's a great question. But another good question in tandem with that is, what is he not saying? That's actually a really good question as you're, you know, communicating with people, with your friends, with your spouse. What are they telling me? What are they not saying? What are they not saying that I think I believe in my mind, right? So you always want to get at the truth. But what is Paul not saying? Well, we see that he is asking that words be given and boldness to proclaim the gospel. But we also see that he is not praying to be released from prison. This is what Crawford said last week. I think that many of us, putting Paul's shoes on, would be first working to secure our release, get my lawyer. We think about getting out. But that's not what Paul prays for. And Borgman, in his sermon, basically says that with every changing of the guard, Paul gets a new opportunity to do his work. He doesn't even have to go out. They're just going to come to him. Every changing of the guard. Warfare prayer means that we assume the desires of the commander over our desires. It doesn't mean that we get rid of desires. We are desiring creatures, okay? In fact, in the Psalms it says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. We don't empty ourselves out of desires, but we anticipate by warfare prayer that our desires are two things. First, that they're subservient to his desires, and that Second, that our desires, as we do warfare prayer, are transformed into his desires. That we change. I don't like change a lot of times. I kind of like being the status quo. This is really nice. I'm very comfortable. To change my desires means a lot of times that I have to give up things that I might want. I would highly recommend a book to you guys. I've referenced it once before. This is by a lady named Dr. Helen Roosevelt. I'm not sure if she's still living or not. She's fairly old at this point, if she is, but she was in Africa during the 50s and 60s. She was a doctor and had a number of different terrible things happen to her while she was there as she was ministering in Africa. But she, on the opening part of her book, she tells about a story of one small African boy named Paul. And during that time, a lot of there was, you know, rebels who would come in to the different villages, and they would loot and plunder. But a lot of times they would take these kids and they would recruit them for their army so that they would be able to have more bodies, and they would build their army in that way. And she was working at one of these schools, and they had a little system. Whenever they had a lookout, and if somebody was coming, they had one person in the schoolroom who would be designated to gather all the books and all the pencils and everything, and they would put them in a basket. And everybody else would scatter the desks to kind of look like, you know, that this had been abandoned school, there's no one here. And everybody would flee into the jungle until they were gone. Well, this one boy, Paul, he was really small, and he got the baskets, and he realized as everybody was going into the jungle that he had kind of fallen behind and he was a little late, and he was paralyzed with fear. He ended up hiding the basket because he didn't want for them to see that the dates were the day's dates on there. And they came, and they found him, and they questioned him, they beat him, and he, at that moment, decided that he could choose to rat them out, or he could choose to follow the Lord. And he thought, I want to honor the Lord. And one of the things that he did was, there was someone in the class who was unable to speak, and so they used signs. And so he started doing those signs in front of them. And they basically came to the realization, well, he can't even speak, so what are we doing with him? They left, and Helen kind of reflects over that story a little bit, and she basically tells Paul, and he says that you saved us. And he glanced up, and he looked at her, and he said, no, doctor, it really wasn't me, was it? It was the Lord Jesus in me, the faith of a small African boy. And then here is one thing that I just want you to think about. Is there always a cost involved in responding to that instant demand in our hearts to express to him our love? Okay. Here's the question that she puts. Has God the right to demand of Paul that willingness to sacrifice himself to save his schoolfellows? Had he the right to demand such a demonstration of love? I love the way that she attacks our American sensibilities. Has God the right to demand something of that boy? He's so small. He's, you know, just a wee little lad. Had he the right to demand that of him? Can one question God's rights or his ultimate purpose and motive? Perhaps God was not demanding a demonstration of love, but rather offering to Paul a privileged opportunity of sharing in his love. God himself so loved Paul that he had given his only begotten son to die in his place to redeem him. Now, they had shared together in a demonstration of that love for others. And I love that language of, does God have the right to demand? Because, as Americans, that's one of the things we like. I have rights. I have rights. Does God, in your life, have the right to infringe on your rights? So Paul here is talking, we're talking about here in our text, that the desires of the commander become superior to our desires, okay? So what Paul is asking for What Paul is asking for is that you please pray for me that I do what God is asking me to do, even though it's really tough for me to be in this situation, and even though there might be something inside of Paul, speculative, that says, I'd kind of like to be out of prison. I'd kind of like to get out of here. I know there'd probably be something that in me. Okay? All right, so warfare prayer means that you personally assume the desires of the commander. Maybe a question for us just to think about. Where do you see the desires of the church placed above the desires of the commander? Where do you see the desires of the church? And I use all that language very broadly. It could be yourself personally, if that helps you. But even the church, it could be our church, but it could also be the church on the whole broadly. Things that you see in the church, where the church places their desires above that of the commander. Any thoughts on that? Yes, sir.
Modern-day political culture, I think a lot of churches place their desire to be in line with the culture above what Scripture might say.
That's really good. So Jack was saying that a lot of times we want to get in line with the culture rather than God's agenda. There was a quote I like, and her name just went out of my mind. She was one of the Inklings with Tolkien, but she said that it's not the business of the church to adapt Christ to men, but to adapt men to Christ. So the conformity issue is not conforming God to our desires, but sort of a constantly conforming ourselves to His. And that is that can be very offensive to ourselves. And it's very challenging, no doubt. That's really good. Thank you. Any other thoughts there? Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so that's good. So she was saying that a lot of times we want to come away from church feeling good. We want to feel, to use that language, that contemporary language, we want to feel kind of on a spiritual high rather than feel the conviction. And so move away from the bad feelings. Don't want to do that. I can remember someone told me when I was living in Jackson, there was a pastor named Mike Campbell. He's now in Florida. But he was preaching at a church called Redeemer at the time. And they said, we don't want to go to that church. I said, why not? Well, I just feel bad every time that I go there. You know, it's just, you know, there's just all this sin and everything. And I thought, well, that's probably a good thing, you know, to move, you know, to be able to have that conviction. You know, as a rhetorical question, how often do you, in the midst of a service or during the week, do you feel that? I realize I'm using that word feel, but feelings, you know, are good. They're not inherently evil, but they feel that conviction. Do you come away from a sermon, I'd like to change that part of who I am, rather than settling for, I'd like for them to change who they are, or I'd simply just like to change in the sense of I'm ready to leave. That's tough for me to think as well. That's really good. I think that's really helpful. Any other thoughts there about where do you see the desires of the church placed, the desires of the commander? Yes, sir. Yeah, that's good. That's good. So he was saying, you know, use of entertainment to draw in large numbers. I just thought of it made me think of a Babylon Bee article. Where they were talking about using a slide for the baptismal font. I'm sure y'all probably read that. It was pretty funny. Satire is good sometimes. But that's right. You know, sometimes we're not saying that technology is evil. We use technology here. I've got it on my face and on the back of my head. But if the organizing principle becomes if I do these things, then they will come. You know, if you build it, they will come. Then we've got a misdirection. The goal is the wrong thing, and so we kind of shoot for something else. We shoot here, and we want to shoot biblically to be all right. Your goal. We're coming here to worship. We're coming here to be more like Jesus. Discipleship is becoming more like him. We want to be fit for heaven. That's really good. I was thinking specifically, one thing that popped in my mind was, and I think that this is just a very kind of in-your-face kind of example, is just the health and wealth gospel. Name it and claim it, right? These are literally what I want. I would like to have more money and more things and prosperity, and I don't want anything to harm me or to happen to me. I would like to have just, you know, a solid life. And then I'd like to die in my sleep so that I don't feel bad, you know. I actually pulled that from Richard Pratt. He always gives that example because that's sort of the ultimate way to die, right? I don't have to feel anything. But the way of the gospel happens to be, and this is challenging, it happens to be the way of the cross. That's the desires of the commander. Yikes. The cost of discipleship. Okay. I had a few other questions there, and I've made it to point three. Let me just cover point three real quick, and then I'll let you go. But warfare prayer means that you assume the risks of the war. Warfare prayer means that you assume the risks of the war. Verse 20 says this. It says, "For which I am an ambassador in chains." So an ambassador, I have actually never met a political ambassador. I'm very low on the food chain politically and in our country, but I've never met one. In one sense, you know, everybody is an ambassador, but an ambassador is a spokesman. It's an official representative of a government, of a kingdom. As the ambassador spoke, he spoke with the full authority of the one he represented. Paul speaks on behalf of Jesus, an ambassador for the king. And those things he will communicate will be terms of peace and reconciliation. He'll communicate forgiveness. He'll communicate God's power. He'll communicate his kingship over all that he has made. And when you think of an ambassador, what comes to mind? That's a rhetorical question, but if you think of an ambassador, what comes to mind? Ambassadors are dignitaries, the root word being dignified. They wore garments and ornaments that would signify and represent their dignified position. Jewelry, robes, rings, hats. And the ironic thing is that Paul wears something very different, doesn't he? He wears chains. I'm an ambassador in chains. John Stott said this, "Because Paul serves Christ crucified, he considers the painful iron chains as most appropriate insignia for the representation of his Lord. Paul has counted the cost, and he has recognized that participation in the kingdom war assumes wartime risks." Jesus states that no servant is greater than his master. If Jesus wears symbols of suffering, we do as well. No servant is greater than his master. I think many of us, I'll speak for myself, that I would love to maybe fast forward past the political season. Skip over to 2021. Who won? Great. Let's keep moving. Keep moving towards the kingdom. As you think about the political landscape, just as a way of illustration, if you jump in as a candidate to represent anything, you're gonna get attacked. And not only you, but your family's gonna get attacked. You're gonna get beat. You're gonna get beat down. And I'm assuming that those who run for office realize that. Unfortunately, much of our political systems have much to be desired. But I think that that's very illustrative. If you enlist, you're gonna get hit. And as ambassadors for Christ, which we are called in the New Testament, we are going to be attacked. And we are going to find ourselves at the doorstep of the risks of warfare. And so praying warfare prayer pushes you closer to the battle lines. We could say, I'll take a step back. I'll do less because then I'm more safe. But he actually says, no, come closer. Come closer. Pray for me. Be a part of this. Don't abdicate. Don't be passive. Kind of jump in with me. One quick question for everybody, just to maybe kind of close this out. What do you find personally to be the most challenging risks of the war? What do you personally find to be the most challenging risks of the war? Any thoughts on that? Okay, you can expect attack. I know that I'm going to be attacked. So what you risk is your safety. You're not quite as safe. Yeah. Okay, that's really good. Any other thoughts on that? Yes, sir. Right.
So it makes me reflect why am I doing a lot more in the American church with regards to the warfare.
Yeah.
Why are we more engaged if there really isn't that much to be risked?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, at most, we've seen a few figures, political figures, in the military or politics that have spoken in prayer or whatnot, and they take some punches, but really it's given them an even bigger voice.
Yeah. Yeah.
So if we're really not in that big of a physical danger in this country yet, then why aren't we doing more to be engaged in that?
Mm-hmm. So I think that was a really good question here, and it's some reflection. If it really is this big, why aren't we doing a little bit more? I think that's a great question for us to reflect over. We're out of time. Let me just end on this one thing, maybe just to kind of connect with that just a little bit. But Martin Luther wrote this book called A Simple Way to... It's not even a book. You don't even read it. You use it. It's A Simple Way to Pray. But he wrote it to his barber. They called him the master. He cut his hair. And his barber asked him, how do you pray? And Martin Luther, he has been noted to say, I am so busy today that I must spend the first 3 hours in prayer. Okay? Luther says this, we know that our defense lies in prayer alone. We are too weak to resist the devil and his vassals. Let us hold fast to the weapons of the Christian. They enable us to combat the devil. And I think part of the answer is the reason we don't do more is because we believe implicitly that there is no battle. That's part of what I believe. But I think that Luther is right there, is that he says we know that our defense lies in prayer alone because we are in a battle. All right, I think that we're actually out of time. They're starting to come through the doors. So thank you all so much. We'll see you back here in 30 minutes.